Let's turn to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. This evening, we'll look at the Lord's Prayer. But first, before we do that, we have to drill down to it because it's very, very important to get the context of the Lord's Prayer because it's one of the most misunderstood little sections in the Bible, I think. And people use it, abuse it, misuse it, and all kinds of things. So here's our overview of the book. And you'll notice it starts out in chapter 1, verse 1 through 7:29 with the appearance of the King of Israel. And you notice I subtitled the presentation of the King to Israel. That's what Matthew's all about. That's what Matthew is doing. He was a Jew writing to Jews about the Jewish Messiah that was prophesied all through the Old Testament. And the first part, he's going to prove that that Messiah is here. The King is here. And that's the appearance of the King. And then he goes on with the presentation of the King. And then opposition to the King starts in chapter 11. And the response of the King in 13, the rejection in verse 19, and the crucifixion. And this is a very easy book to divide down into parts like this. This is called a mind map, if you haven't seen one of these before. It runs clockwise, and it's kind of a visual representation of an outline. You could make an outline just as easy, but some people see things better if they're in a pictorial format, and I kind of like mind maps because they help me see things rather than just in a linear fashion. But we're still in the first section, the appearance of the King. Now, in this first section, the last part is going to be what's generally called the Sermon on the Mount. This is the last part of that first section of the appearance of the King, and it starts in chapter 5 and goes through chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount, which really doesn't mean anything. It's just what everybody seems to call it. But we can divide that as well into 10 different parts. First, the subjects of the kingdom are described in 5:1 through 8. We call that the Beatitudes, and they're described in chapter 5, as you all know, as blessed. And that word blessed, and I'm very careful not to say blessed, but blessed, because it's the word makarios. And the word makarios, most of the dictionaries, the lexicons that you look at, the Greek lexicons, if you see the word makarios, it'll say happy. And happy is what's called a gloss. A gloss is just something that is used in the text because it kind of catches the meaning. That happy doesn't say everything about makarios. Richard pointed that out to me last week, and we've been talking about that. Happy, the word makarios involves someone who is in a very, very favorable position. Because I don't think happy, and Richard is the one that brought it up, is that happy is kind of a misleading term because you think, oh boy, everything's cool, everything's fun. But that's not what happy means really in here. It means to be in a favorable position. Well, these guys were going to be persecuted. Now, I'm sure they didn't run around with a sappy smile on their face trying to act happy because that's what they were supposed to be. It means to be in a favorable position. These guys are going to enter the kingdom. They're in a very favorable position. You know, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to them alone. And they are about to enter the kingdom. Now, they don't know it's going to be postponed yet. So Jesus is going to present himself as King of Israel. He's going to say, I'm the King. That means the kingdom will be here. Because the King is here now. And they reject him. It's a legitimate offer, but as we saw in the overview of Matthew, Israel rejects him as their king. So he postpones the kingdom. So the subjects are described. The relation of the king to the law is given in 5:9-20. Remember, the Jews thought when Jesus was teaching, his teaching was so different from what they thought the law was. They thought he was there to abolish the law. And Jesus replies to them, I'm not going to abolish the law. I'm going to fulfill the law. You just don't know what the law is. And that leads right into the next section, the false interpretation of the Pharisees concerning the law. So he lambasts these guys and says, you've heard it said in your traditions. And then he goes on to explain what the law really means. And they have it all mixed up, all messed up. Now, he goes into the false practices of the Pharisees. And the false practices goes from 6:1 to 7:6. And that is where we are at the moment. And what we'll find out is that he ends that section with what's called the Lord's Prayer. Then he goes on to talk about instructions for those awaiting the kingdom concerning prayer. So this Lord's Prayer leads right into that. And then true righteousness. What is true righteousness? 7:12 tells us that. 7:12 says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. So that's true righteousness. And then he goes on, access to the kingdom. What do you need to have access to the kingdom? And 7:13 says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And we'll talk about that at another very much misunderstood section of, in fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount is very misunderstood. Because people just don't take the time to sit down and study it. They read it over or they take a part of it, one verse here or one verse there, and they build a doctrine around it, which is absolutely ridiculous. It has to be taken in its context. So access to the kingdom, how do you get to the kingdom? Well, you have to be better than the Pharisees, that's for sure. Then he talks about false teachers. 7:15-23. And then he goes on to talk about the two foundations. And then the last section of the Sermon on the Mount, the results of the sermon. So we're down here in the false practices of the Pharisees revealed. And in the flow of this, at the very end of it, Jesus tells them how to pray, and that's what's called the Lord's Prayer. So get this in your mind, how all this fits together. Jesus is Messiah, King of Israel. He's come to present himself, to say, I am the King, and the kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist and Jesus both proclaim that same message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're standing right at the door. All you have to do is walk in. Well, Israel decides to take a left turn. That's your left. This is my left. So they decide to take a left turn and the kingdom is postponed. But we get then to the prayer. And it's commonly called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9-13. So let's read our target text for today, starting at verse 9, where it says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I'm going to quit there because the rest I think is spurious, and I'll tell you why when we get there. Spurious means it wasn't in the original text. It was added later as years went by. The model prayer as an introduction, this is not a ritual prayer. Let me repeat that. This is not a ritual prayer. It's not something you say at Thanksgiving and Christmas and, you know, when you get together at times like that. That's not the purpose of what Jesus is doing here. It's a model prayer. A model. And we can see that in the words, pray then in this way. He doesn't say, pray this prayer. He says, pray in this way. The word there, hautos, is an adverb of manner. It means this is the way you should pray, the manner you should pray. Now, the prayer consists of six requests. And all of these requests are going to have something to do with the kingdom. The kingdom promised in the Old Testament, the kingdom promised to nation Israel, the kingdom that the king was there to establish. So keep that. That's really important to remember, because if we don't, we're going to go start applying the Lord's Prayer to ourselves, and it doesn't fit. We're not Jesus' disciples waiting for the kingdom of heaven. We're in the church age. It's a totally different picture. And we'll see that, and we have seen it throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount. And the Beatitudes especially. I mean, people pick up lines from the Beatitudes and make absolute fools of themselves. I won't go further. But this prayer all centers on the kingdom. The first three petitions, or things they ask for, or things Jesus tells them to ask for, are for the coming of the kingdom. Now, is that something we pray for? What do we pray for the coming of? The rapture. Yeah, we're the church. We're in the church age. I don't have a kingdom button. If I had a rapture button, I'd be pushing it. I can't push the kingdom button. Only Jesus can do that. Well, I can't push the rapture button either. I shouldn't imply that I can, but because if I could, we'd all be gone, I guarantee it. And the first three petitions are for the coming of the kingdom. The last three are appeals in the light of the coming of the kingdom. Because these guys, if they had accepted Christ as king of Israel, as Messiah, what would have had to happen before the kingdom started? Paul, I bet you know. There's a week from Daniel chapter 9 that has to be fulfilled. And that's called the tribulation. And that's a tough time. So in light of that fact, they're standing at the doorway to the kingdom. But there's a 7-year period that has to be gone through before that can happen. Had they accepted Jesus as king, would everything have been hunky-dory and he never would have had to die on the cross? No. How would sins be paid for? What about all the prophecies in the Old Testament? So that couldn't happen. So even had they accepted him as Christ, and that's just conjecture, you know, you can go on all day about that, because they didn't, then he knew they wouldn't. But he made a legitimate offer. And this prayer consists of requests concerning the kingdom that was offered to nation Israel. And in each one of these requests, we'll see it's very urgent. And Jesus is using a powerful way of putting things here, by the use of the aorist imperative in his verbs. Now, aorist imperative, and you may be confused a moment, because if you've heard me teach before, you've heard me say that an imperative mood is the mood of command. It's an order. Well, we don't go around ordering God what to do. Well, when it's used this way, Dana and Mandy call it the imperative of entreaty. So it's very, very forceful. Please set up your kingdom. And that's his, what he's saying his disciples should pray for. Please set up that kingdom. So this prayer is an example of a sincere disciple begging God to bring in the kingdom. Because the king is here, please, please bring the kingdom. It has nothing to do with the church. Absolutely nothing to do with the church. Do we pray for the kingdom? No, we pray, we look forward for the rapture. Will we be in the kingdom? Yes, but that's not our hope. Our hope is the Lord when he returns for us at the rapture. So let's look at those petitions. Now this is the petitions that Jesus said. These are the kinds of things you should ask for because you're standing right at the threshold of the kingdom. And if that kingdom is to begin, there's going to be trouble because the 70th week of Daniel has to come first. The king has to be crucified and resurrected first. So there's going to be problems. And this is the kind of things he's telling them to pray for. First one, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's a great one, isn't it? How many times do you use the word hallowed in your normal everyday speech? I guess we do sometimes. These hallowed halls, they would say, of a building. What it means is to treat something as holy, to honor it, to revere it. Now remember, in the Bible, the word name has more than just I honor his name. And it does in our culture too, doesn't it? We honor the name of someone. That it's just not honoring his name, it's honoring the person himself, the character of that person. And that's the same way the Greeks use that word. So holy, honored, should be revered, the name of God or the character, the essence of God. So what's the request for? The request is for mankind to honor God's name or his character, his nature. When's that going to happen? Is mankind running around honoring God's name right now? No, that's laughable, isn't it? They're spitting on God's name. That will only happen with the kingdom. And in the kingdom, they will. Every knee will bow. So he's talking about the millennial kingdom here. In the Old Testament, you find that the coming of the Jewish kingdom was closely related to sanctifying God's name or revering God's name. Look back at Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29 and verse 23, it says, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. So connections, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, And verse 23, it says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So you see this connection, and this connection is what Jesus is referring to up in Matthew chapter 6. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 now, and in verse 10, it says the next thing. First we have, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Matthew 6:10. Now again, it's a aorist imperative. God, I order you to establish your kingdom. No, you can't do that. So it's a plea, very forceful plea. Please may your kingdom come. Please, God. So that is what he's telling these disciples, all Jews, remember, to do, is to pray for their kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. Pray that it will come now. An imperative can be used as a request. I'm quoting Dana and Mandy here, so it's one of the best known grammars, Greek grammars there is, and they're the ones where I got this imperative of entreaty. I just wanted to make that clear. I didn't make that up. So what's the request? It's so simple. Your kingdom come. May your kingdom come. Please, God, set up your kingdom. Does that sound difficult to anybody? Does anybody not understand what Jesus is saying here? He's saying to his disciples, the Jews, pray that your kingdom is coming because the king is here. There's more debate over this than you can imagine. But it's plain as a pikestaff, as they used to say in Scotland. It's plain. It's easy to see. I fail to understand how people get so messed up in the Lord's Prayer and in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and just about everything else they pick up and read one verse here and one verse there. Because it just doesn't work that way. We have to work and study our way through these books so we can get the idea of what they're saying. We saw that last Sunday in 1 Corinthians. The words of the Bible match exactly what God meant to say. Now that's the original text, the autograph, as we call it, or the autographa. And we have many variant readings, nothing that affects any major doctrine is a variant. So, your kingdom come, very simple to understand and a matter of very much debate. Now, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now this is just an amplification of the first request. You know, please, your kingdom come, and please, may the nations revere your name, which they will when the kingdom comes. Every knee will bow. And now, he repeats that sort of, your will be done, but he says, on earth as it is in heaven. That's kind of an important phrase, because it's an appeal for God's sovereign will to be completely manifested on earth. Is God's sovereign will completely manifested on earth now? There's rebellion. There was rebellion when Jesus said this. There will be rebellion until he comes and sets up his kingdom. The millennial kingdom, as it's called. So, this is the key to the interpretation of this prayer. Jesus is saying, you know, pray that things on earth will be like they are in heaven, that God's will be manifested the same way on earth as it is in heaven. You know, the kingdom of God rules everything. That's without question. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. But at that time, and at this time, there's a difference in the way it's ruled between heaven and earth, because there's sin and rebellion on the earth. Now, that's the first three. Please bring the kingdom. Now, in light of that, if you're going to bring the kingdom, then there come some practical issues. Give us this day our daily bread. And we kind of think of that as, well, you know, we live in America. We get our daily bread all the time. Where are these guys going to go if the kingdom is established? Right then, or right after the tribulation. And bread's going to be kind of hard to come by in the tribulation. So this is not just a, you know, give me this, oh, thank you for this monosodium glutamate type thing. It's, you know, food's going to be kind of hard to come by, especially if you're not, or if you don't have the mark of the beast, if you know, during the tribulation. So this relates to a human need. And you notice in verse 11 that the requests change from first person. It says, our Father who is in heaven, and it's talking to God. And now it says, give us this day our daily bread. Now the request changed to the first person here. They were in the third person, God. Now it's us that we're talking about, or the disciples who are awaiting the kingdom. So the fourth request introduces the concern for the king's disciples were to have for their physical needs. The king was concerned for their physical needs. He says, you're going to have to pray for this because times are getting tough, and the coming of the kingdom, the time just preceding that, is going to be really tough. So you're going to have to pray and pray for this. So now there's one theory that we looked at before, that the Sermon on the Mount is talking about life in the kingdom. Well, where does this fit? You know, this can't refer to the kingdom because there's not going to be a shortage of food in the kingdom. There will be preceding the kingdom when a loaf of bread is going to cost a whole day's wages. One loaf of bread. But when the kingdom is here, look at Zechariah. Just for a second. And if you don't know where Zechariah is, go to Matthew and 2 to the left. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 12. It says, for there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. Now that doesn't sound like they have to pray for food. It sounds like the food's going to be raining down on them. And you see that reference several times in the Old Testament. If you want to look at Amos or Isaiah, look at Isaiah because it's easier to find. Isaiah chapter 65, 21 and 22. Where it says, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. they will not build and another inhabit. So you won't have to rent something. You won't have to, you know, live in somebody else's house. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. That means there's going to be, you can plant and there's be plenty for you. So, and it says, for as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. In other words, they'll build a house and they'll outlive their house. Wow. I won't make any smart comments about my house. Let's go back to Matthew now. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Most people don't even know what that means and don't know who it applies to, what dispensation they're in, or pretty much anything else about the Sermon on the Mount. But this request concerns the spiritual desires of the disciples. Now, it doesn't sound like it, does it? Now, the word debt is the word ophelema. And the word can be used of a financial obligation. It can be used for that. Or of a spiritual debt. And that's how it's used here. And you can see that by the context. And here again, the Jewish nature of the book of Matthew. Matthew doesn't explain this. He expects the Jews to know, because the thoughts of sins as spiritual debts, that was very common thought in Judaism. The Jews thought, you know, that was very common to them. As we also have forgiven our debtors. So judicial forgiveness isn't in view here. He's not saying forgive me because I stole a car. He's saying forgive me because I'm out of fellowship. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about spiritual matters, not physical matters. It's saying, you know, I did a wrong. Gee, where do we see that? We see that all over the Bible. What does God want from us? He wants us to believe him. He wants us to trust him, even with our deepest, darkest secrets. And if we do that, we will have fellowship with him. If we agree with him, then that's all he wants from us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So this request is for the protection in light of what's coming if the kingdom is to be set up. And what's coming? The tribulation. So they're asking for protection in these spiritual trials that will come up in that period we know as the tribulation. Think of the temptations. Think of yourself as a believer during the tribulation, and the government says, unless you get this mark, you can't buy or sell anything. And you say, how am I going to feed my family? Is that a temptation? Are some believers going to say, look, I can't do that. Well, I'd be betraying my family, myself, everybody else. Things are going to be tough during the tribulation, even for believers. Now, the last part, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I said this was spurious, and that means that I don't think it was in the original text that Matthew wrote. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say it because there are six major variants to this statement in the different texts that we have of the New Testament in Greek. Six major variants, many more minor variants, and they have a pattern. The first one only added amen. And they got longer and longer and longer as time went by. So somebody was adding to this as time went by, it seems. That would be my guess. Now, that's just an opinion. There are manuscript after manuscript, but the best manuscripts don't have this. And that's why it's marked off. If you're reading New American Standard, it's marked off in brackets. That means it probably wasn't in the original text. It's very questionable. So I'm not really going to comment on it because I don't think that that was in the text. I say that verse ends with the word evil. And you can put a line through the rest and write JK next to it just so you know that that's my opinion. That's not inspired. What can we conclude then? The model prayer is given in the context of the coming of nation Israel. First three requests are petitions for the coming of the kingdom. The last three for the requirements of the disciples in the interim before the establishment of the kingdom. Remember when I talked about the Sermon on the Mount, I said I took the interim approach, and that's what this means. This is for the interim. This is for those people that were listening to Jesus, his disciples, and had the kingdom come, they would have had to go through the tribulation to enter the kingdom, and it would have been very difficult. This prayer has nothing to do with the church. The church is not even close to being established yet when Jesus said this. So it has nothing to do with the church. Now, I'm not saying we can't say the Lord's Prayer. If you want to say it, go ahead. But it's really not applicable to us. If you want to say it, say, you know, if I was a Jew in Jesus' time just before his crucifixion, this is what I would have prayed. You get by with it that way. Okay. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for helping the disciples in this time that is going to be very surprising for them. They are expecting the kingdom, and they expect that Jesus will be there throughout the interim period. They don't understand yet that he has to be crucified, he has to be resurrected, there has to be a tribulation period before the kingdom can begin. And later in the book of Matthew, we'll see Jesus giving them some advice based on the fact that they just don't understand yet. And they won't until after his resurrection. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.